just want to say that many of you have traveled this summer and probably have traveled in some of the parts of Wyoming where you have gotten to observe bighorn sheep. We all love the bighorn sheep. We love the big, full curl on the rams. One of the things that we also hope to see is what we call the clash between the two rams. The rams are sparring with each other. We could also say the rams are butting heads. And that's how I think we got that cliche. When people are butting heads, we think of the bighorn sheep. But one has to just be absolutely impressed with what I have read to be termed when these animals run at each other and just knock heads, there is a sickening and a deafening thud. You just wonder how they both just don't keel over and die. Well, one of the things that we learn about our great God is that He has created the bighorn sheep in such a way that not only does He have these strong muscles and a strong spine to be able to take that punishment, but even the horns and the skull are fashioned in such a way that it can take a blow. In fact, they've realized that the skull is shielded by a honeycomb. It's like a honeycomb up there that can absorb 20 miles per hour impacts. And you just kind of wonder how that would work out with evolution. What happens if they're trying to get this honeycomb skull up to the place where they can hit 20 miles an hour? And you would imagine the first time that one went over 20 miles an hour, the other one keeled over and Ram comes up to him and says, "See what you did? You went over 20 miles an hour. We're not there yet." That is not the case. We know that God in His wisdom has made each creature of its own kind. And that is just one of the most impressive ones of creation. But there are other kinds of clashes in the world. And we're going to talk about one this morning. The clash between culture and true Christianity. Now, we've got 21 verses here. You've probably never heard me preach 21 verses. But as you come to this, this is not only a narrative. It's not like we've been studying on Wednesday in 1 Peter with this doctrine, deep doctrine. Brian and Crystal were telling me they've come from a church here in California that they have been studying through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse, taking it slow because there's so much doctrine. Well, this is a narrative. It's still God's Word, but this is a narrative, and it's connected. You can't really split this in half. You have to see this as one big picture, this event here in Acts 19, 21 through 41. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at it, and I'm going to view it as what are some things that we can see about culture of Ephesus, and think about our own day, and then what are some things that we can see how Christianity, true Christianity, affected culture? That's what we will do this morning. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, thank You for Your Word. Not only, Father, from a perspective of how great it is to preach Your Word, but because it is the Word of God, what it teaches us, and Lord, how it challenges us, how it convicts us, Lord, how it empowers us to change, and how it equips us to go out and defend the faith and share the faith with others. So, Father, we pray this morning that as we study this, Father, we'll get the big picture of why You inserted this in the book of Acts. What it means, but what it means to us today as we, as true Christians, and the clash with worldly culture. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Tyrell read for you verses 21 through 41. So you kind of have an overview. But what I'd like to do is just to give us another overview of what he read. And then I want to get into some of the other aspects of this portion of Scripture. Basically, what we have is we're coming to the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He has been there for 3 years. Paul has taught 3 months in the synagogue. He has taught 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. He has also gone from house to house. Oh, and he also had a job on the side, as we have found out in our study of the scriptures. And he is teaching, teaching, teaching. And he's come to the point where they are mature enough that he can move on. And move on is what he wants to do. But Luke includes one more narrative. And you almost kind of wonder why this narrative is in there. They never really apprehend Paul. It gets settled by one of their own, not a Christian. It gets settled by their own, tells them to, you know, simmer down, cooler heads prevailed. And that's the end of the chapter, and we move into chapter 20. But there are some interesting things that we'll mention about this narrative. And basically what happens is that Paul stays a little while longer in Ephesus while sending Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia and Achaia. While he's there, one of the things that he does is we know that he writes a letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is penned from Ephesus. But we also know about this incident through the book of Acts that happens. And what is it that happens? Well, as you remember, that was read by Tyrell, there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He was greedy. It was all about money. And we've seen this before in the book of Acts, that as long as Christianity is over in the corner, minding its own business, it's fine. But as soon as it dips into the pocketbook because of lives that are changed by the gospel, then they want to panic and persecute. And that's what Demetrius did. He got a hold of the other tradesmen and said, look, Christianity is dipping into our business. And he's very, very obvious with what his motives are. He then tries to make it a little bit more religious too and throws in about Artemis, the Greek goddess Artemis, the Roman goddess Diana. But it's basically about money. And so he gets these men upset, which get the whole town upset. And they all meet at the theater, the great theater of Ephesus. And the people are going wild. And for 2 hours, they're shouting, great is the goddess Artemis. Great is the temple of Artemis. We're going to talk a little bit about Artemis, but this deity of theirs, this goddess deity, was supposedly an image that fell from heaven to those living there in Ephesus. Somebody played a practical joke. They carved this image, they laid this image, and they left. And then the people said, oh, this must have come down from heaven. And so they felt that they were the guardians of the image of Artemis. They felt that they were the guardians of the temple of Artemis. Here's a picture, not of the actual temple as we see it today. This is an artist's imagination of what it once looked like and how grandeur it looks. Today, this is what's left standing. So I guess she wasn't that great after all. But this was their worship and this was their culture, and there were many other aspects to their culture that we're going to take a look at. And they grab Gaius and Aristarchus and take them to the theater. And this isn't the first time, by the way, there's a picture of the Roman goddess Diana or Artemis, the Greek. She was also the goddess of fertility, as is plainly obvious there. But I don't know. She's supposed to be one of the most beautiful goddesses. I just don't see it. But then maybe I'm not a good art critic. Anyway, they get Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them into the theater. Now, this theater is just as impressive as the temple, I feel. This was a great theater that would seat anywhere from 21 to 21,000 people. Maybe this will give you a little bit better look at it. And this is where they would meet for certain things. Of course, the theater shows and things like that. Or there was a council meeting, they would come. Now, it is believed that there were some games, some of the Olympiad-type games going on at this time. So they think that Ephesus was full, that I don't know if it filled up the temple during this episode or not, but it certainly could have. There was that many people there. And they dragged Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's companions, they dragged them in because they couldn't find Paul. This is not the first time that we've seen this. When we see a mob mentality like this that just gets so infuriated, they don't care who they lay their hands on as long as they lay their hands on someone. But they really want Paul. You remember before it was poor Sosthenes. You remember when the Jews took Paul to court and they thought, we're going to get him. Galileo dismisses Paul, and they're so mad that they beat their own leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. Later on, we see Sosthenes come to Christ. And I can see why. I mean, can you imagine that, saying, you know what, I think maybe I need to switch religions here. Well, this is what they have. They have Gaius and they have Aristarchus. And they even then have this battle with this Alexander, who is a Jew. Now, we're not exactly what he did there, if he was an official or what he was, but he was going to make a defense. He was going to make a defense, but they certainly didn't let him. Finally, one of the clerks of the city stands up and he breathes some common sense into them. Basically says this, look, we are the Ephesians. We have the image of Artemis. It fell from heaven, and we are the guardian. So it doesn't matter what Paul or anyone else says. And then they said, now, if these men were robbers or blasphemers, then we should proceed. But if they're not, and the point is that they're not, then Demetrius needs to handle this through the court of law. Now, if you need anything more than that, then deal with that legally. And it's kind of interesting, on the one hand, to see God allow and just control everything, that an unbeliever would settle this. So we see God's sovereignty in there. But one of the other things that we're going to see in this is all of what you hear are the words of unbelievers. So if we see anything about their culture, it comes from their mouths. Or if we see anything about Christianity, it comes from their testimony, from these unbelievers. But again, you know, other than being very exciting, what do you think would be the purposes? Why did Luke write it here? Well, one, because he was an inspired writer and the Holy Spirit led him to write it. So that's one reason. The second reason is it's true and it happened. This is not mythology. These are things that you can go and search out archaeologically, and you can find that these things were true. And Luke becomes one of the foremost historians. Meaning this isn't mythology. This is meant to be believed. It's either true or he's either a liar. But if we look at this historical document and it seems to be very consistent and very good, then we need to tend to think that what he says here is true about all of the things. That's what we look at it for. But I want to boil it down to three purposes. First of all, I think this is here so that we can observe what worldly culture looks like, particularly from Ephesus. And you know, it's not like we really need to look at what worldly culture is. All we have to do is look out in our own world today. But this is interesting. We're going back in the early church's times, and what did the culture look like back then? Secondly, we can also look at what true, and I'm emphasizing the word true, true Christianity looks like in the midst of worldly culture. What does true Christianity look like? If this is what true Christianity looks like, is this the same thing that we see today? And thirdly, to observe what happens when true Christianity and worldly culture meet. Butt heads. Well, let's go on then. The first thing we want to do is we want to go through verses 21 and 22. Because before we get to this event, this narrative, there is something that was put in here by Luke to kind of let us know about Paul, to know about his future plans and his future missionary agenda. But we also learn a couple of other things as we can piece the New Testament together. So, in Acts chapter 19, turn with me to verse 21. This is the course plotted by Paul. We're going to see a course plotted by Paul. It says this, now after these things were finished, what? We're talking about this main ministry in Ephesus, after that was finished. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia in a while. Well, first of all, as we look at this, we want to say, well, now, why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem when he has really gone on his third missionary journey? Why, if he wants to go to Jerusalem, why is he going to go through Macedonia and Achaia first? Well, the first thing that we would say is, well, it's because he wanted to establish the churches. That's what Paul did. Paul shared the gospel, and we're going to see here in a moment that he always wanted to share the gospel where the gospel had not been shared. Then when they come to Christ, he wants to disciple them. Then when they're discipled, he wants to put them in a church. And then he wants to establish the church, and then he wants to start all over again. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's just, you know, he just wants to keep going. But why does he want to go back to Jerusalem? Why did he purpose in his heart, purpose in his spirit? And I think this is talking about his own spirit, that he said, I have to go back to Jerusalem. Why did he have to do that? Well, as we put the pieces together of the New Testament, we find out that Jerusalem is still hurting financially. It's still an impoverished church. You remember sometime earlier we learned of a famine in Acts chapter 11 that hit the whole world, but also Jerusalem and Judea and that area. Well, they just never really seemed to respond from that, and they were hurting. What he is going to do is he's going to take collections. He's going through Macedonia, going to edify the churches, build them up, straighten out any problems, teach them in the Word, and take a collection for Jerusalem. Now, this is very interesting because Paul, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, these Gentile churches. But Paul just has this sense of responsibility, not only for the Jerusalem church, but for all the churches, because all the churches are the body of Christ. And you're thinking of Paul, and you're thinking of his mentality as an apostle, how he views the church. He views the church and all of the churches as the body of Christ. When one member suffers, they all suffer. And we find some of these things, like in Romans chapter 15. When he writes that letter, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, yes, they are pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things, showing some membership accountability, membership in the body of Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul will write something about collections, taking up a collection on the first day of the week, meaning that's when the church began to meet, on the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday. We don't meet on Saturday on the Sabbath. This is the new dispensation. Christ was raised on the first day of the week, and we worship on the first day of the week. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 16, when you worship on the first day of the week, make a collection. When I come, I will take it, and we will send it to Jerusalem. So we see this happening here. So this is really kind of fitting the New Testament together through the book of Acts. But then the question is, okay, then why do you want to go to Rome? And, you know, why are there other places that you want to go to? Well, we also find out that Paul always, there's two things Paul wants to do. He wants to go where the gospel has not been named. We see that in Scripture. He says that in the book of Romans. He says, I always want to go where the gospel has not been named, and I want to share the gospel. But Paul also is a church planner. He's in everything. He does everything, including make tents. But he does everything, and he also wants to establish churches in major cities. That's why he stayed 3 years in Ephesus. Does he want to establish a church? Because if you take a major city and you establish a church in that major city because all people are coming in and going out of that city, then the gospel is going out and people are coming in to hear the gospel and are coming in contact with the gospel. So there is a real wisdom and a strategy to the Apostle Paul. So he wants to go to Rome. But we also learn that he also wants to go to Spain. We read in several places in the Scripture that after he goes to Rome, he says, "When I finish this and have put my seal on the fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you," that is Rome, "to Spain." Well, we find out that he does go to Rome. We don't know, especially if he went to Spain. He goes to Rome, but not the way that he thought he was going to go. All right, one other little detail we have to clear up here. Okay, so he's going to send Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia and Achaia ahead of him, but he's going to stay. You'd say, well, wait, if you want to go, then go. But he doesn't go. Why doesn't he go right away? Two reasons. Number one, as I said, he writes the letter to the church at Corinth. He writes 1 Corinthians. And this is how we can sort of put some of the pieces together between Acts and Corinthians and some of the other New Testament epistles. But I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want you to read with me 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 9. This is what we read. He says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." So he's writing from Ephesus. And he's going to remain there, even though he wants to move on. Why is he going to remain there? He says, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me." Now, we know the account in Ephesus, and we know the opportunity that he's had to teach all of these people. And it even says that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. But evidently, he doesn't feel as if that door is closed just yet, that there's still opportunity, so he's going to minister. Well, that's the Apostle Paul, and that's why he's staying. But I want you to notice something else. Look at the end of that verse. "And there are many adversaries." What adversaries might he be talking about? Might he be talking about Demetrius, that which we just read? Absolutely. This is part of it. There are many adversaries. In fact, in another passage, he calls them the wild beasts of Ephesus. The wild beasts of Ephesus. Well, at this point, we don't really know about the wild beasts of Ephesus until we come to this section in Scripture and it puts it all together. But not only does it help us fill in all of the gaps, what I believe that it does show us, we're going to see the culture of Ephesus. And again, we're going to look at the culture of Ephesus, we're going to look at true Christianity, and we're going to look at what happens when they meet. But first, I want to look at the culture of Ephesus, and I cannot help but say, wow, these things are in our culture today. It is sad, even here in America. It is true, we are a post-Christian society. So it's not like we feel like Christianity is hanging in the balances. As far as the culture goes, it's gone. Are there still Christians here? Yes. Can God still use us? Yes. Can He turn the tide? Yes. But not by sitting back, not by being silent, but by clashing, as we'll see. We come to then the culture of Ephesus. Now, let's take a look here at verse 23. Look at verse 23. "About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." So this is a rhetorical way of saying, man, it was a big disturbance. When you say there was no small disturbance, was it little? No, it wasn't little. It was huge. It was a major thing against the way. Now, what's the way? Well, we've seen this already in the book of Acts. That's the name of Christianity now. Because the early Christians would quote Christ, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." They would say He's the only way. Peter said in the book of Acts that no other name under heaven is given whereby men might be saved. He is the only other way. While all of these other religions out there in the culture were like, oh, we have so many gods and so many different ways. No, Christ is the way. So they began to be called the way. Here you have true Christianity clashing with culture. Well, let me pick out some things here. What's the first thing that we see? And these aren't rocket science. These aren't words that you've never heard before. These aren't concepts that we haven't ever talked about. But the first one I want to point out is anti-Christian. It's not anti the religion of Zeus. It is anti-Christian. We always find out in the book of Acts that whenever there is success in the Word of God, people coming to Christ, people growing in Christ, a church is established, Satan is coming. We've seen that in the book of Acts. If you don't get that from the book of Acts, then you're not reading it correctly. That's always the case. And when we see that, that should not bring us to a point where we're discouraged, because that's really when things really begin to happen. And so I'm going to even say that when we talk about the clash of true Christianity and culture, it ought not to be something that we go, oh, I just wish that we all could get along. I just wish that, you know, we could all live peacefully. That's not necessarily what Christianity is about. Let me read John MacArthur. He says, Christianity hit them economically, religiously, politically, and socially. And then he goes, isn't that tremendous? He says, boy, that's what Christianity ought to do. It ought to affect the system economically. It ought to throw some kind of businesses right out, because not every business is a godly business. There are many businesses. I'm not just talking about the way in which they do things. I'm talking about the things that they do that are ungodly, that a Christian should not be a part of. He says, just by the power that it generates in changing lives. And it ought to affect things religiously. It ought to just destroy false religion. And it ought to affect things politically and socially. But he goes, isn't that tremendous? And you know, a lot of times we think of, as Christians, we don't want to rock the boat somehow or other. We want to get Christianity across, but we don't want to rock the boat of culture. And you have to ask yourself, is that really what our purpose is? I don't know. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is all accomplished. Wow, what a desire. He says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What is he talking about? He's talking about true Christianity. Now, he's not talking about the methodology. It's not like we're talking about we're going to become radical, terroristic groups, mobs. No, we see all those things as sinfully wrong according to their culture. But the very essence and message of Christianity has to clash with a worldly culture. You cannot just move into a culture and say, well, you've got your culture, I've got mine. That wasn't the intent of Christianity, nor is that what happens. You shouldn't expect that. You shouldn't expect that. You should expect it to clash. And furthermore, I think there is a sense in which we should seek to make an impact. No small disturbance and the clash. Now, that kind of sets up what we're going to look at here. So we see this clash, and we see this worldly culture here. We're looking at anti-Christian. By the way, we have that today. It has never been so strong that we see with men like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens, unbelievable men saying unbelievable things, bold things, illogical things, and things without evidence. Though they say it's all logical and evidence. Didn't you just love what we heard this morning by Sinclair Ferguson when he talked about that Christ came, the Son of God, who is God the Son, that He came and affirmed the Old Testament as absolute truth and without error. The question is, did He lie? Was He wrong? Was He illogical? Was He uneducated? No, He's God the Son. He was right. And then He said, it's also logical then, because that when He said, I will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, He will disclose these things to you, meaning the apostles, and they will write the Scriptures. Could the Holy Spirit of truth lie? I don't think so. I mean, that's His name, the Spirit of truth. Can we say that the Scripture we have today is God's inerrant word? Absolutely. It's defended by the Godhead itself. That's logical. But you know, when you don't believe in God, you take that out of the equation and you try to put as many things together and connect as many dots together as you can, and you find a few dots that seemingly connect, and you go, you see there, you're wrong, but yes, you forgot the biggest and the greatest dot, the first part, God. And that's how we know that His Word is inerrant. So we see clashes today in our own culture of this anti-Christian culture. Next thing I want to look at is the Temple of Artemis. And you're going to say, well, we don't have a Temple of Artemis. Well, we don't. But there are some aspects to this that we will see that we do have in our culture. First of all, I want to say this, that Artemis, you know, the one that we looked at, we saw her image. She was the great female goddess of the hunt, wild animals, wilderness. Almost reminds me of Saint Humberto, who is the patron saint of all hunters and fishermen, who happens to be celebrated on my birthday. But I take no stock in him nor in Artemis. She was also the female goddess of virginity, of protecting young girls, fertility, and childbirth. You can see this would be very popular with the women. She was the same as the Roman Diana. But the worship of Artemis was most notable among the Ephesians because of the myth that her image fell down from heaven, making them the guardians of the temple. The temple took over 200 years to build. The image was what they were building it around. It was built of shiny marble. But there's one other thing here. In the center, where the image of Artemis was, there was a curtain. And behind the curtain, the back part of this temple, was a treasury. It was a bank. It was a safe. And for some reason, all the nations would come and bring their stuff, their valuables, things that were most valuable to them that they wanted kept safe. And this is where they were. So the guardians of the Temple of Artemis were world renowned. I mean, you're not only guarding Artemis and her image, but you're guarding all these treasures. You know, when Demetrius comes and he's a silversmith and he made all of these shrines to Artemis, silver shrines, you know, archaeology has not discovered one of them yet. But they have discovered, like you saw that image, and there are other things, artifacts to worship. Why haven't they discovered one of these silver ones if they made so many? As we find out in any kind of history, when a city or a nation is defeated by conquerors, those are the spoils. Those are the first things to go and get melted. They don't believe in Artemis. They believe in silver, though, and they melt it down. So we haven't found any of those yet. I wouldn't be surprised if we do. We certainly know about the worship of Artemis, but just this idea of silver. But we don't have that here today, no. But I think we do have paganism. This is pagan. It's a very pagan culture. We know that. You know, when we were talking about Athens, they loved all the gods. We talk about Ephesus, they loved Artemis. But it's still paganism, whether you're worshiping one god or many. You just have to worship the right one. Otherwise, it is a false religion. Well, we see paganism in our own culture, do we not? What about the New Age movement? How the New Age movement has been here in the United States so long that we could call it the Old Age movement. And you know what? You may not know this, but it continues to grow. It continues to grow. You've all heard about it. Well, since you've heard about it, it continues to grow. Or how about even Wicca? Wicca is described not only as occultic, but also as paganism. There's even a goddess movement going on. A goddess movement. And by the way, I looked it up on the internet, and you can even, they'll give you prayers for the spirit of Artemis, if you'd like. But the thing that's so troubling is that sometimes we see it in Christianity. And let me tell you something here. It's one thing if we as the true church, true Christianity, clash against worldly culture out there. But it's another thing when we have to begin to fight it in here. And you know we have. Let me just give you a few examples. I've got to really watch my time. What about Christian mysticism? Several years ago, we did a study on Christian mysticism. How Christianity is getting so mystical. I hear a revelation from the Lord. I received a word from the Lord this morning. Oh, you did? Well, then you must be on equal ground to an apostle. Because they were the only ones that received true revelation from God. And it was recorded in Scripture. And it was without error. So now, and the reason that's without error, because it was given to them from an inerrant God. And you've received such a word this morning? 100% accurate? And it's at this point that many who go down this road in Christian mysticism say, oh no, we're not 100% sure. Oh, you're not? Oh, well then you're not an apostle. Well, what about, are you a prophet then, an Old Testament prophet? Because in the Old Testament, they were 100% accurate. And you know how you know? Because if they were wrong once, they were stoned and they died. Because God gives a completely accurate revelation when you receive a word from the Lord. So you received a word from the Lord this morning? Well, I think so. Bob Jones, you remember him, not the university. Bob Jones, that prophet, who the charismatics will hail as a great prophet. He says, you know, most of us prophets are about 65% accurate. And that's good. Some are a little mature and are 85 and 95%. Well, they better be thankful that they live in this dispensation, because had they lived in the Old Testament dispensation, they'd have been stoned, because that proved that they weren't from God. They didn't receive a word from the Lord. But you can convince anybody about anything this day, and I hate to say it, but some of the most gullible people are the people that are in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it works this way. We know that our God can do all things. So that's good, but that opens it up if you don't have discernment that our God does all things. That our God tells people to howl like an animal in church, to tree the devil, to roll down the aisles, to go into holy laughter, to do all of these things. Come on, where is the discernment? Where is it biblically? You don't see any of that stuff in the New Testament. So we have moved into a paganism and this Christian mysticism. How about these labyrinths that are going up and going around? This is this idea. Well, it's kind of Catholic, but it's kind of New Age and it's kind of Christian. We go to these and we have contemplative prayer. Now, we should contemplate when we pray. But contemplative prayer, that phrase is this mystical thing, certain prayers that are to generate this mysticism. And it even goes so far as one will receive messages in revelation. I could be talking about this under the occult now, which I will in just a moment. So what's so bothersome? We're talking about the culture of Ephesus and we say, yeah, what a bad culture. And look at the way Christianity changed it. We've got just as bad, if not a worse, culture And I'm not sure that Christianity is changing it. I think the culture is changing Christianity. Secondly, and we've got to move on, immorality. We know that there was immorality there. In all of these places there was immorality. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he wrote this, "But immorality or any impurity or greed," wink, wink, Demetrius, "must not even be named among you." Yes, it's named among the culture, but it must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. But it's immorality. We know that there were young girls that would dedicate themselves to be priestesses of the temple of Artemis. We also know that there was temple prostitution. Now you say, well, how can it be temple prostitution if these young girls are virgins? Well, simple. You just change the definition of virginity, and virginity means that you're not married. So temple prostitution could and did go on. And that's how they were able to commune and receive revelation from God. But it's the same old story. It's really not about religion. It's about immorality. That's what it is. It's about the lust. It's about, you know, this lust has got to be fulfilled. There's no bridling it. But beloved, wow, what a topic. Do you think it's in our culture? Oh, you know it is. Now, I'm thinking here with the biblical mind. What does the Bible say about immorality? Well, there should be no premarital sex. There should be no sex before marriage. No promiscuity with multiple partners. We find that infidelity is a real problem. Affairs. What was it that was advertised on television the other day about, you know, you have all of these e-harmonies that you can meet the right partner. Well, now there's kind of like a dating thing for an affair. If you're married, it's for to have an affair while you still are. Let me tell you, that means this is not a Christian culture anymore. When you start seeing it on TV, it's because that advertisement draws people and it makes money. Because that's the kind of people that are watching it. If it was all Christians watching it, Christians would get up in arms and say, "Turn this garbage off." But that's not happening. We see this kind of thing in Christianity as well. We see this infidelity. God says He hates divorce. And sad to say, usually when you're talking about marriage counseling, that's where you're at. That's where you're at. It's the last thing we're going to do before we sign the papers. How about rampant pornography? You don't even need temple prostitution. You have pornography, which is absolutely rampant and at the fingertips of everyone. What a horrible thing that has just crushed our culture. Immoral. What's morality anymore? Or how about homosexuality? We've spoken about it before when we went through the book of Romans. Spoke about homosexuality. We've spoken about homosexuality other times too, but especially in light of what was passed recently. You don't think there needs to be a clash between true Christianity and our culture? Oh man, you know what? We've got a clash. We've got a clash just at the waiting of it, a beckoning call. In the book of Romans, Paul writes to the Roman church that dealt with the sin of homosexuality. It was rampant. And by the way, let me just say something here before I go any further. It's in the church. Matthew Vines is a Christian homosexual minister who has a YouTube video where he takes the Bible and the Greek words and he argues for homosexuality. We're ripe for a clash. But will there be true Christianity willing to stand up? In Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and following, it says this, For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he's going to talk about lesbianism and homosexuality. That is not an alternative lifestyle. You know what that is? That's a punishment from God. You want sin? You won't submit. Take all of the divine consequences that come with it. It's a perilous thing when God says, all right, fine, go get it. You want me to just allow? I will allow. And this is what it says. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men. I'm not sure how that could be misconstrued. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Has it come into our culture? It absolutely has come into our culture. Now, I can see that we're not going to get through this week, and that's okay. I just want you to know that as I practiced it on Saturday, I did get through it. If you want to hear that, I'll give you an MP3 of that. I want to say one more, but we're talking about the culture of Ephesus. It would be occultic. And we will close with this. Occultic. You know what we've already discussed. It was full of magic and magicians and spells. You remember when Paul came there and he shared Christ, they got convicted. And they burned all of these books that was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. It was a place full of incantations. It was a place full of superstitions. That's why in this one instance, God allowed there to be such miraculous wonders like the handkerchief, the sweat rag around Paul's neck. They would take and they would go out touching people. And it says their diseases were healed and the evil spirits went out from them. Why? Why did God allow it? Because they were so superstitious. They were so steeped in that. But God was going to get them where they're at. To show them that He is the God, the only God, the only power. We know that they experienced demon possession. We know that they also had exorcists. And we talked about exorcists last week. If you missed that, you missed a good one. There's no such thing as an exorcist. There is Jesus. There is the apostles with the power of God to cast out demons to show they are God's spokesman of the truth. And then there's no one else. Exorcists like Bob Larson, even though he started out as an evangelical, many of us have some of his early books in our libraries as he wrote of the occult and was certainly an expert on the occult. But he is now casting out demons everywhere, wearing a Catholic collar, having a completely silver cross. Wow. Now we're putting that together with Acts 19 here. And a Bible with which to grab them on the back of the head and pull them closer to the microphone. And he casts these demons out of Christians. Beloved, Christians cannot be demon possessed. They can be oppressed, but they cannot be possessed. His ministry's done, but he goes on. But as we see these things in Ephesus, but we see it in our country, we see it in our church, our churches today. And that's what bothers me. You know, you have the enemy without, but it's the enemy within. You know how you combat the enemy within? With the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and discernment in the Word of God. And the willingness to say, if this is what the Bible says, it doesn't matter what anyone else does. It doesn't matter if they're going to get offended. You know, do you know how many Christians, charismatics, are completely upset with John MacArthur for his Strange Fire conference? But you know what? Wherever there's a worldly culture, whether it's outside or inside the church, we as Christians are to clash with it. Not only to expect the clash, you can expect it to clash, but we really ought to seek the clash in the way of an impact. That you're trying to take this culture and make it a Christian culture. You're bringing people to Christ and you're helping them grow. Two quick examples and then we're done. In the Strange Fire Conference, John MacArthur and others talked about Sarah Young. But I've also read some things from other pastors about Sarah Young. Who's Sarah Young? Sarah Young is the gal who wrote a book called Jesus Calling. It's a bestseller and it's become very popular among Christians. It's basically these messages. No, I'm going to change that word. It was messages in the first account. The editors knew how that sounded, and they changed it from messages to devotions. She will write these devotions down as if Jesus were speaking to her and speaking to you. And you could just become very intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as possible. But if you're going to be close to the Lord, you're going to be close to His Word. And if you're close to His Word, you're not going to be close to Sarah Young. Because Sarah Young, unbeknownst to many, read a book called God Calling. And God Calling was written by two women who were listeners and heard from a spirit these things and wrote them down. Oh, they just said that the spirit's name is God. You know Bob Jones, that one I told you about? For years, he was channeling. Because a priest was speaking to him. Later, that priest identified himself as Melchizedek. And this is the guy who many people in the charismatic movement look up to as the hero, the man of God, who gives you the Word of God. Beloved, I'm telling you, it's time for a clash of true Christianity with culture, even inside the church. Anyway, so Sarah Young read this book, God Calling, about these ladies who received messages. And she said, I wonder if I can do that with Jesus. I wonder if He can give me messages. He did, Sarah. He gave you 66 of them. 66 books in the Bible. You really think He's going to give... He's going to treat you like an apostle? And you really think He's going to give you some message that we need to hear? Let me tell you what. Any of the things that these prophets have ever said, I will never preach. I've got the Word of God and God's directive right here. This is what really convicts the heart. You know? Believe me, I don't need anybody else or anything else. You know, you get into the Word and you are cut to the quick. That's another reason that you know it's God's Word. Well, she was just promoting this book, and she said, well, I wanted to have, you know, kind of a relationship where I'm hearing messages. And she'd sit there with her pen and wait. Sometimes he would give her a message and sometimes he wouldn't. We find this stuff. Okay, maybe not everyone does this, but how many people read her book? And how many people think her book is okay? How many people have said, my Christian life has grown since reading her book? That's where the culture changes. That's when the perspective changes. Well, I've got to stop there. We'll pick it up next week. We'll look more at the culture, and then we'll look at true Christianity. But I do want to say this. Number one, it's not hard to see worldly culture in the world. There are some Christian cultures. At one time, the United States used to be a Christian culture. We're not a Christian culture anymore. And that is sad. But the battle is not over, and we can still clash. And when I say clash, I mean, that sounds so... It sounds almost like, you know, like we want to battle, and we want to be mean, and we want to be... No, I'm not. I don't mean any of that. Because we're going to see that one of the things that the Word of God did was it changed lifestyles, changed character, changed behavior of that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the Lord Jesus Christ took the battle to them with the Word of God. And I think what we need to understand from this passage is that we ought to expect clashes. We ought to expect clashes in our world. We ought to expect clashes in some in Christianity who are going down the wrong path biblically. And we also ought to seek them. Or should we just sit back, let it go? Maybe it'll fizzle out by itself. You know, why can't we believe what we believe and let them believe what they believe? Beloved, we've learned something here in America. We've tried that. And that's why we are where we are. We did not really fully realize Acts chapter 19, the clash between culture and true Christianity. Expect it and seek it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we need to understand that we can't clash unless we know the Lord. We can't clash unless we know the word of the Lord. We cannot clash unless we know the Lord, know His word, and live His word. So, Father, would you help us to do that? And when we say clash, we're talking about a world that hates God, and we want to share the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that all of these sins that we're naming in worldly culture could be forgiven because He died for. That's what we're talking about. Oh, Lord, let us see where we are in our day and age, and let us see our responsibility, but let us be people of the Word of God, because really the key verse and theme of the book of the chapter of Acts 19 is that the Word of God prevailed. And it can still prevail, but it needs to prevail in our lives and in our church. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.